that continue to be in the church, in the world, even to this day. And Jesus has a word. He has a word for the church universal. He has a word for the church here in Canada. And I believe he has a word for us here today at Highway Christian Fellowship. So today we're going to continue our series, To the Church, Overcoming the Culture of Compromise. And if you have your Bibles, let's be ready to read it. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And as you're looking for that this morning, I want to tell you a story. It's a Russian parable, and it goes like this. A hunter raised his rifle and took careful aim at a large bear. When about to pull the trigger, the bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice. "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? What do you want? Let us negotiate the matter." Lowering his rifle, the hunter replied, "I want a fur coat." "Good," said the bear. "This is a negotiable question. I only want a full stomach. So let us negotiate a compromise." They sat down to negotiate, and after a time, the bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. So let me ask you, what feelings come to your mind when you hear the word compromise? Often we have negative thoughts of compromise. What does it really mean? Is it to agree to appease, or to cooperate or to concede, to find common ground or give up ground, to bargain, barter, or bury the axe? What does compromise mean and look like? I believe there are two kinds of compromise. There is the healthy form of compromise. The healthy form of compromise is coming to an agreement by mutual concession to find or follow a way between extremes. Healthy compromise holds together friendships, marriages, governments, countries, and even churches. Healthy compromise gives up personal preferences and selfish desires for the sake of unity and peace. It doesn't mean we throw in the towel on fundamental doctrines or morality. That falls under the category of worldly or unhealthy compromise. This is defined as a shameful or disreputable concession. That kind of compromise backs away from moral principles and easily surrenders truth to a lie. Unhealthy compromise is founded on selfish or impure motives. It divides people, breaks hearts, and damages relationships. Like land erosion, worldly compromise can slowly, silently, and subtly eat away at the truth. It begins as we turn a deaf ear to the corruption and falsehood around us. Eventually, we not only put up with the sins that are around us, but we begin seeing them as something that, well, maybe it's not too bad. Or even worse, we come to expect and to accept them. And from there, it isn't long before we embrace them as our own. Biblical truth, listen to me as we begin. Biblical truth and morality cannot exist in a culture of worldly compromise. And this brings us to the heart of Jesus' message to the Christians living in the city of Pergamum. I invite us to stand together and let's read together Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. As we read this scripture together, we are reminded of the reality of the deception of compromise, something we must ever be aware of. We are ever facing it, and we counter the debilitating deception of compromise as we conform to God, to Christ's transforming truth. In this series that we have been together, the Apostle John has been on the Isle of Patmos. It was a penal colony. He was sent there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was sent there for no other reason that he lived and preached Jesus. And no matter what the emperor tried to do, he just could not silence John from speaking about Jesus. So he figured, I'll just send him where no one else is and send him to a penal colony where he can't do any harm. It was on that penal colony that history tells us John was not silent. In fact, we have records to show that a church was started there about 2,000 years ago, and more than likely, John had a hand in starting a Christian witness in there. But what John is known most of all is a vision that he has one day on Sunday, the Lord's Day, as he's worshiping. He receives a vision, an unveiling, a revelation of Jesus. Not the same Jesus that walked with him along the shores of Galilee or hung on the cross or even rose from the dead. This was the revelation of the ruling, reigning, exalted, living Son of God, crowned with many crowns on his throne, and he had a word. He has a word for John to speak to the church of the first century. And so he gives John the instruction and messages to give to these seven churches. These seven churches were real, specific churches that existed. They were filled with men and women just like you and I. And they were facing situations very similar to what you and I face. And every message that John reveals to them through the mouth of Jesus is also a word for every church in every century coming to today. And it's a word and a message from Jesus and his throne, I believe, even to us here in Sydney and in Canada and in America and in the world today. We began with the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had everything going for it. It was a great church. It boasted great preachers. It boasted a commitment to holiness. It boasted a commitment to the word of God. It discerned truth from error. This was a church that you could be safe knowing that you were going to hear God's word and nothing else. However, Jesus from his throne, his eyes of fire, sees through the veneer and recognizes what's going on. While they looked like they had everything going for them, not everything was as it appeared. And he says to them, you have everything, but you have forsaken your first love. You see, you can have all of the programs, the best preachers, the most wondrous Christ-exalting worship in the world. You can be solid doctrinally, but if you don't have love first for God and his people, then all it is dead dogma. And Christ is looking for a church that not just proclaims the word of God, but lives it as it lives out a love for God and his people. The next church is the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna was the suffering church. This was one of the two churches in the among the seven where there are no words of condemnation, only commendation. And Jesus reminds them, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're suffering, no matter how you're feeling, how defeated it seems and how dark it is, Jesus sees and he knows and he's coming again. Stephen preached a couple weeks ago on the church at Thyatira, a church that had given that knew God, who loved God, and Jesus commended them for their faithfulness, but what he also saw was that they had given over themselves to a situation where the Ephesian church, they knew God, they taught the word, they believed the word, but had no love. Thyatira, and as well as Pergamum, as we'll see today, it was all about love. It was all about love. It didn't matter how you lived. It didn't matter what you taught, as long as you loved one another. And if Ephesus teaches us the danger of prioritizing doctrine and teaching and holiness over love, Thyatira and Pergamum remind us the danger of what happens when we prioritize love over solid teaching and doctrine and holiness. And so Jesus speaks to the church at Pergamum. He reveals, first of all, his character in verse 12. Now, the city of Pergamum was the third in the rotation of churches that John wrote to. Today, the city of Pergamum sits atop the ancient ruins of this once powerful and proud city. It was the official capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was a city of great intellect where the great philosophers of the day would come and discuss the popular thinking and ideas of the day. It boasted one of the great libraries, possessing 200,000 scrolls. One first century historian, Pliny, called Pergamus the most distinguished city in Asia Minor. It was also a very religious city. As in many of the cities in Asia Minor, you did not have to go far to see temples that had been erected for the worship of various deities. Polytheism, there were two values in Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. Actually, three. The first was polytheism, the belief in many gods. And there were temples that were erected and built for the worship of Apollos, of Zeus, the chief among the gods, who was called by the Greeks the Lord of all the gods. And then there was also the god Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And Dr. Trevor and Cynthia, you would know this. This is the symbol. The symbol of this god also has become the symbol of every medical profession. The staff with the snake, with the serpent. Kudu, thank you. I've been trying to pronounce that all week. Thank you, Trevor. You do. You help. And it was also a city that was tight with Rome. It believed and practiced, you could say whatever you wanted. You could believe how many gods you wanted to believe in. It was a pluralistic society, so that they also valued that while there were many gods, not one god was above another. But what they prized more than anything was their worship of Caesar and the Roman Empire. This was the chief value. And once a year, it was expected that every person would enter into the temple dedicated to Caesar, take some incense, burn it on the altar, and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. Well, you can imagine how this would have affected the believers in Pergamos or in Pergamum. You see, you cannot be a member of the many trade guilds unless you burned that incense. And to not be a member of the trade guild meant you cannot work or provide for your family. You would be ostracized by society. You cannot work, buy, or do business. Or worse, you would be considered an enemy of the state, be arrested, lose your home, be enslaved, or worse, lose your life. And many did. In fact, Jesus refers to one faithful martyr, Antipas. Now, we don't know much about the church at Pergamum. We don't know how it started. It may have started as a result of the missionary efforts of Paul or even John himself. But we do hear two words from Jesus, that in spite of the pressure they were under, they were faithful. They were faithful where they lived. No matter the pressure that was upon them, there were a group of believers in the church that continued to be strong in the Lord, who would speak for the Lord, and they were faithful. They were faithful in their witness. In fact, one of their faithful witnesses was Antipas, who tradition says was actually one of the pastors of the church. And Jesus highlights his name. You know what I find fascinating? Of all the churches, he highlights Antipas. And this reminds me of something so important, that no matter what you're facing, the pressure that you may feel you are under right now as a follower of Christ, Jesus not only sees you, he knows what you're going through, but he knows your name. He knows your name. You're his child. He hasn't forgotten you. He sees where you are. He sees what's going on around you. He knows and understands the pressure and pain you are feeling. And he knows your name. I love that. And so Jesus reveals himself with these words. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And this is in reference to in chapter 1. In John's initial revelation, he sees the exalted Christ with a sword proceeding from his mouth. What is this sword? This sword is the word of God. And while the city of Pergamum prided itself in possessing the ultimate authority to judge between life and death, Jesus reminds the church, he reminds us today, that ultimate authority and judgment is not found in Caesar, in government, in kings, in prime ministers, or presidents, or nations of the world. Jesus, the exalted Son of God, is the ultimate judge, and the judgment of Jesus is true. Hallelujah. We can trust. Jesus says to the church, you can trust the word of God because you can trust me. And my word that comes from my mouth is not made up by man. It's not made up by any other religious authority. This is my word. And the idea here is rooted in a messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11 verse 4, where it says Messiah will judge with discipline from his mouth. This is a verbal announcement from the exalted Christ. And anyone who has an ear should listen. Are we hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church today? The judgments of Christ is true, and they are thorough. The sword is the sharp, double-edged sword. It's not dull. It cuts quickly and cleanly. It's a double-edged sword and hurts. It hurts and heals. It cuts and cures. It recalls Hebrews 4, verse 12, which says, for the word of God is living and effective. Oh, my friends, I want us to know this is not a dull book. If you think this is a dull book and you can't understand it, You need to get on your face. You need to get on your knees. You need to ask Holy Spirit to fill you afresh. You need to ask Him to open your ears to hear Him. You need to ask Him to open your eyes to see what He is saying to you and where He wants you to go. This is not a dead word. It's not a word of do's and don'ts and laws. No, this is the living Word of God. Hallelujah. It is the Word of God, effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Jesus reminds the church that they are in a spiritual warfare. The authority in Pergamum was that they were among the only cities in the Roman Empire that had the ability to initiate capital punishment. They were proud that they felt they had the ultimate judgment. But Jesus reminds them, no, there is no power in this world, no power in heaven or hell itself that can outdo and outpower the living, powerful Word of God. He is our final judge. He is our living judge. He is our living Lord. He is our Word. We are in a spiritual warfare, my friends. It's not against principalities and powers. It's not against presidents. It's not against prime ministers or prime ministerial and presidential nominees. Our authority today, our warfare today, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authority, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And so He calls us to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If there's ever a day when we need to take up the living Word of God, is it not this day? My friends, the Spirit is speaking. Are we listening? Jesus then speaks a word, the faithful speaks a word of commendation to the church. He speaks of their faithfulness. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. What does it mean where Satan has his throne? Well, there have been many people that have asked that question. Some have suggested that it's the Acropolis, which was situated on a high plateau about 500 feet above the city. And from a distance, it looked like a gigantic throne. It may be referring to the idols, the altars, the shrines, and temples that existed in the city. Many commentators suggest that it was actually the altar to Zeus, who was called Zeus Soter, meaning Zeus our Savior, which sat on top of the great mountain overlooking the city. It could have been part of the cult of, what was that name again? The god with the serpent? Caduceus, thank you. It may have been that god. More than likely, Jesus's pinpointing the imperial cult, the worship of Caesar and the state. And of course, this was the major problem throughout the book of Revelation. And it was the core of challenge of the Pergamum churches. And so Jesus speaks to the church. He sees how patriotism had crossed the line into idolatry. To not line up enthusiastically with the preeminence and politics of the state was to fail to be a good citizen. Those who failed to join in were dangerous and had to be silenced. Only Caesar is Lord, they said, not this so-called Christ. Christians could follow him if they wanted, but society expected that they would not let their Christian convictions get in the way of their public duty to acknowledge Caesar and the state as preeminent. They really fancied they didn't have a problem with privatized faith. In other words, yes, you can believe as long as you do it in your own homes and you don't talk about it in the public square. Does any of this sound familiar? Is anyone listening what the Spirit is saying to the church? My friends, today we know the day will come when the world will once again bow their name to an individual who will demand that all the earth give allegiance to him and to his government. People will not be able to do business, travel, buy or sell unless they can display their allegiance to the state. And we today are seeing the lead up to this idolatry right now in our world. Now listen to me carefully. And I've written this out because I don't want anyone to misunderstand what Pastor is saying. But I believe this is God's word for the church right now. There is nothing wrong with having nationalistic pride. I am a proud Canadian. I've been cheering on Canada's athletes as they compete for gold at the Olympics. I've been cheering on the women's soccer team who have done Canada proud in spite of the obstacles along their way. I've cheered for Summer McIntosh and her gold medals. I've cheered for all of the other winners of every medal that represents our country. My friends, our country is not perfect. There are blemishes in her history, as every country has. But I would not want to be anything else but Canadian. Church, our hope is not in government, prime ministers, our educational system, our armed forces, or athletic achievements. We are called to be faithful citizens because we are first and foremost faithful followers of Jesus, period. Anything else is idolatry. Jesus knew the peril that the church in Pergamum was facing. But he praises them for their faithfulness. He praises them for their faithfulness to God where they lived and for their faithful witness, no matter the pressures that were upon them. But not all was what it appeared. Jesus in verse 14 calls out the church's compromise. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. So they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There were three groups in this church. There were those who remained faithful followers of Jesus in the face of unbelievable pressure. Then there were those who succumbed to the pressure, and they were divided into two camps. Those who followed the teaching of Balaam and those who followed the practices of the Nicolaitans. Who were these people? Let me do my best to try to be short this morning and to just summarize quickly. First of all, what it comes down to was the pressure to compromise. The pressure to compromise their morals and the pressure to compromise their message. First of all, the church in Pergamum was being pressured to compromise their morals. This is illustrated for us in John's reference to Balaam and Balak. And you can read their story in Numbers chapters 22 to 25. Balaam was an interesting fellow. He wasn't Jewish, but at some place along the way, he knew about God. He knew about what God demanded, but he really served the heathen kings, the pagan kings. And one day the king Balak said, look, I want you to go out and I want you to curse the people of Israel. And so when he paid Balaam, and so he goes out to a mountainside, but as he opens his mouth, there was nothing but blessing that came out. How many know that we can't do nothing but bless God's people Israel? We need to bless God's people Israel. We need to stand with them. We need to pray for them. We need to pray right now like never before for God's protection over them. He went out three times to curse, and three times all he could do was bless. And Balak, his boss, was furious. He said, look, I've paid you all this money and you've done nothing but bless my enemies. How are we going to defeat them? And so Balaam says, I believe a word from Satan himself says, look, if we say, send our women into their camp, say, look, we'd love to make a covenant with you. So here's our women. You marry our women and no problem. And unfortunately, that's what happened. The sin of Balaam that Jesus highlights here is that sin when we compromise our morals. When we look and we say, oh, that's okay, I'm scrolling on my iPad. You know, that's not a real person. It's just pixels on a screen. It means nothing. When pastors who are anointed, called, and serve in large situations can say, oh, I just had adultery. I just committed adultery, but I did nothing wrong. That is the spirit of Balaam. That's the sin of compromise of our morals. And when we compromise our morals, we compromise our message. We first met the Nicolaitans as Jesus addressed the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church kicked them out. The church in Pergamum embraced them. Oh, you're one of us. It's okay. We can all believe what we want and let's kind of learn. But what they were being taught was you can believe in Jesus and believe in Apollos. You can believe in Jesus and burn that incense. It's okay, because at the end of the day, God is grace and he forgives. So go ahead, believe what you want, sin as much as you want. God will forgive you. Theologians have a word for this. It is, I have to be careful how to pronounce it. Antinomianism. And what that simply means and simply teaches is you're saved by grace alone, by Christ alone, by his faith alone, but because he is full of grace, it doesn't matter. You can continue to live the way you are. God's going to forgive you anyway. My friends, my brothers and sisters, my God, we're seeing this today taking over the church in Canada, in America, around the world. And my friend, if there's anything that's going to hinder revival, it's this compromise of our message and our morals. And we need to turn to God and follow Jesus' command to the Pergamums, and that is to repent. Jesus is still walking. He still sees. He's still building his church. And one day he will receive his bride in rapture. But he won't let us live by our own. And so he gives a message of warning. First of all, repent. Second of all, he warns of rejection. The words of Jesus are clear and direct. This word is a command from the exalted, glorified Jesus. Chuck Swindoll puts it well when he says, in concrete terms, Christ demanded that the Pergamum Christians amend their attitudes regarding the Balaamites and Nicolaitans, that they take the necessary action to remove those false teachings from their midst. The compromise had to end. Christ's call for repentance included a warning for those who refused. If the faithful remnant refused to change their lackadaisical policies, and if the wicked minority continued their libertine practices, then Christ would discipline them. The Spirit is speaking. Is the church listening? Jesus, how will Jesus judge? He judges by the word of his mouth, by the word of God. As Paul reminds Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. Oh, we love that. We love the training in righteousness part. It's the rebuking and correcting that we have a hard time with. How many know what I'm talking about? But my friends, if we're going to say that we believe the Bible, if we say we live by the Bible, then we are going to have to accept the parts not only that we like, but the parts that really bother us. We don't like to be rebuked. We don't like to be corrected. But if we are going, if Christ is going to come back for a church without spot or wrinkle, then he's going to come for a church that is humble, that is repentant, a church that it says, God, I will receive all that is at your hand. And then he challenges them with a promise. Aren't you glad that Jesus just doesn't say, you guys, I've really blown it, and then walk out of the room? Aren't you glad that Jesus loves his church? Aren't you glad that he's still building his church? Yeah, there's a lot of stuff happening in the church worldwide today, and it makes me shake my head. I wonder, Lord, why do you put up with it? And here's why I believe. Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. My friend, Jesus has been building his church for 2,000 years. He continues to build his church. He continues to build his church here in Sydney and the peninsula. And he says, I'm coming back for a church. And my friends, I am so glad that he loves his church. He still sees us. He still hears us. And he still knows us by name. And he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who is victorious, we said it earlier this morning, a few people were coming in and I heard this phrase being spoken over and over again this morning. And I think this is a good word for us today. We are coming victorious into the house of God. To the one who is victorious. Are you victorious today? Are you victorious today? Are you victorious when you walk out of this building later? He says, to the one who's victorious, I will give the hidden manna. I will give also the person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And Jesus says, with the sword of his mouth, he will make two wonderful promises to those who repent, who join him in his passion, and walk victoriously. Number one, he will nourish us. The manna, of course, as you'll remember in the Old Testament, as the people of Israel were traversing through the wilderness, God provided for them manna from heaven. You know what the word manna means? I don't know. It means, what is it? They had no idea what it was, what to call it, so they called it manna. They just knew it was from God, and it would be everything they needed. And sometimes we go through experience, and we don't know why God is allowing it. We don't know why God's bringing us through this period. We don't know why God does this, but all we know is that God still provides. His presence is there. He gives us everything that we need. And secondly, he says he'll receive us. I'm going to give them a white stone. And there have been many explanations as to what this white stone is all about. I really love Daryl Johnson's explanation of what the white stone is. He writes, I know of at least 9 different interpretations, each one having great merit. Perhaps the gift is so rich it involves all 9. The interpretation that makes the best sense to it is this. When 2 friends were about to part, they would divide a white stone in half. Each friend would inscribe his or her name on one of the halves and give it to the other. It became the symbol of their friendship and the symbol of their promise to maintain that friendship as long as the stone lasted. Jesus is promising intimate friendship to those who overcome. His name on my behalf, my name written on his half. It is my new name that he writes, my new identity that he gives me. And the promise is that we will know the fullness of his name, even as he knows the fullness of ours. And we shall know him even as he knows us. And you know when that's going to be? That's going to be when he breaks through the skies and he comes again and he receives his church into himself. Hallelujah. How do we make it in this spiritual battle? How do we resist the culture of compromise? We counter the deception of compromise by conforming to Christ's transforming truth. And as we do, we're faithful. We're faithful where we live. We must be faithful in our witness. We must not give in to the compromise of our morals or our message. We must live every day humbly with an attitude of repentance as we stand on his word, and then we receive his promise of victory. Hallelujah. Paul wrote to the Romans, let me read from the New Living Translation. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you for your word to us today. I want to thank you that your word is true. I want to thank you that it is our surety and it's alive. Father, I pray you will take this word, and Lord, by your Spirit, God, we will walk in faith humbly before you to do what you want us to do, to live as you live and to speak what you speak, to bring glory to your name. Amen. I've invited Darlene on behalf of the board to join me.